clothes out to wear. I actually do that. I actually look the night before and try to figure out what I'm going to wear. And I'm going through my stuff, and I realize I've got this shirt from several years ago that says "Ask Me." So I'm like, "Trace, I'm going to wear this. This is what I'm going to wear." And she's like, "Do you think anyone will get it?" I'm like, "I don't know." And so then we're in the car today as we're driving here. We're halfway here, and Tracy looks over and goes, "Where's your other shirt?" I'm like, "What do you mean? This is my Ask Me shirt." She goes, "Oh, I didn't know you were going to wear that by itself." And I'm like, "Man, way to build my confidence on the way to church." So there you go. All right, so we're in week three of the Asking for a Friend series, and so we're going through questions. Y'all have asked some amazing questions, and today we're going to get into some really powerful questions, a lot of things that have to do with salvation and your walk with God and some other different things. And so we're going to dive in this morning. We're going to begin with this first question. What happens when we die? Where do we really go? And that's such a great question because people really wonder if this life is all that there is. And that's a question that people have asked for forever because it just doesn't make sense that we would die and that be it. It feels like an incomplete story. It feels like there's not a finish to that. And so really, to understand what happens, the best thing we can do is go to Scripture, and then we're going to actually hear from Jesus Christ himself as he talks about what happens when we die. Because here's the truth of the matter, right? If somebody dies, they die. They don't get to come back and tell you about it. If somebody is in heaven, right, they don't get to travel back and go, "Hey, let me tell you what this is all about." Because the Bible says when we die, we die. That's it. And so we're going to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 27 and 28, and this is going to give us some rock-hard facts that we can begin this conversation about where we go when we die. First of all, it says this, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." So there are four things in here that we need to know about life, death, salvation, and all of that. The first one is the verse begins and it says each person, right? It says each person. Other translations say every man. So the reality is as we look at this, there is no exception. In fact, here, I want you to do this really quickly. Look to the person to your right? Look at him and say this: "You're going to die." Just really quickly, "You're going to die." Okay, now look to your second choice person, right, and say, "So are you." It's just that's because here's the reality. We're all going to die someday, and I know we do everything we can, right, to not do that, but the reality is that someday each and every one of us is going to take our last breath, and that's it. Every person, it is an unavoidable reality, and that's the second thing that we see here. It says that we're destined to die. That's a part of our, when we are born, we realize that the clock in our life begins to tick backwards. That's just the way that it is. That's not morbid. In fact, if you really come to terms with that, that can liberate how you live your life. Because you realize there aren't a whole bunch of second chances. There's not necessarily an unlimited amount of time where you can just do whatever you want to and try to, you know, capture it back later. Believe it or not, when you see guys that are in their 50s and or late 40s or early 60s who are trying to play sports like they used to back when they were 16, it doesn't work out so well. Those of you that are physical therapists, you see them all the time because they've torn something or ripped something or messed something up. And that's just reality because time marches on for all of us. And so it's every person. We're all destined. But then he says this. He says, after that. He says, so each person's going to die. We're all destined to die. But then after that. And see, that's the most important question that I think a lot of people have never really considered. You know, people go, okay, 5 years from now, what are you going to do? And you come up with your game plan, and this is what you're going to do 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. But what if I said to you, 80 years from now, what are you going to be doing? Most of you are going to be like, dude, I'm going to be dead. And so that's the question, what are you going to be doing? After your life is over with, what will you be doing? And that's the question that's being asked. What actually happens after death? And it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews says, after death comes judgment. In other words, after we die, we are going to have to give an account of how we lived. We're going to have to look at our lives, and we're going to have to look at our lives with somebody else who is the judge, because if there's judgment, there has to be a judge. So then we ask the question, well, who's the judge? Well, the judge is the person that created everything, and the Bible begins this way, in the beginning, God. And so God is the ultimate judge because God created everything. And so each and every one of us, when we breathe our last breath, because we're all going to die at some point in time, and death is the destination of life. But then after death comes something else, comes the judgment. And the reality is that this judgment is really all based around one single solitary but powerful question. What did you do with Jesus? That's the question. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins, all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of your problems, everything that you messed up with. And when you accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are washed clean. And when you stand before God at the end of time, you will have to still give an account for your life. But the judgment will be you are innocent because you have been cleaned by the death, and you've been saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus lays out what it will be like for some people after they die. So Jesus says that some will come to him, and they believing that they've done good things, believing that they've lived the right way, and they will stand before Jesus, and the question that Jesus asked them is, what did you do with me? And so in the story in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to read it later, it's multiple verses long. But then Jesus describes later on what he's talking about. And at the end of that, he says, listen, you people who are coming to me thinking that you did it all, you saw me thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. You saw me hungry and you didn't give me any food. You saw I had no place to live and you cast me out. You got rid of me. Like, whoa. Jesus, you are so mistaken. We never saw you. We never met. Hi, my name's John. He's like, no. So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 25. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus says, listen, while you're on earth, what you do with Jesus Christ and how he changes how you act and how you live will determine where you go when you stand before God at the end of your life in judgment. And notice Jesus Christ, right? He's God in the flesh, so he kind of knows this stuff. He says there are two places that we go. There's eternal life, or what we often refer to as heaven, and then there is also eternal punishment. Forever separated from God in a very real place that God refers to as hell. And so there are only two places. There's not some in-between makeup time where people can pray you out of it or people can pay enough money, you know, to the church to get you out of it. There's no place called purgatory. If you read your Bible, there is nothing in the Bible that talks about a middle ground place where you can, you know, just kind of hang out for a while to see if your relatives actually loved you enough, you know, to pay the church enough money to get you out. That's something made up by man for the purpose of getting you to give them more money, more time, more effort, to wrap your life up into the religion that was created by man to keep you from actually pursuing God the way that God laid it out. There is two choices, eternal life or eternal death. And that doesn't come from me. That comes from Jesus Christ. Now, some people believe that getting into heaven or having eternal life is all about being a nice person. Maybe you've heard this before, right? I know I've done some bad things in my life, and so there's this, you know, massive, eternal, celestial scale. And so they put all your bad stuff on one side, and then they take all your good stuff and they put it on the other side. And, you know, people that are like this literally, you know, around Thanksgiving and Christmas time, and they see the Salvation Army out there ringing their bell, they're like, oh, I better give a little bit to Salvation Army because that's on the good side, right? I better volunteer. I better go in and change a kid's diaper because that's got to be worth a whole lot more, you know, than any of the other stuff. And so you try to do enough good stuff to balance out the bad stuff, but it doesn't work that way because the only question you're going to be asked is, what did you do with Jesus? It's not going to be how often did you show up to church. It's a good thing to show up to church. It's not going to be how much money did you give to church. It's a good thing to give. It's not going to be how much you volunteered for. It's not going to be how much you prayed. It's not be, you know, do you know your Bible verses? You know, do you know the books of the Bible backwards and forwards and in alphabetical order and who wrote what? You know, they're not going to ask those questions, believe it or not. The test is really simple. What did you do with Jesus? That's it. So look at this, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. Jesus answers this false idea of what it takes to get into heaven. He says this, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or preach in your name? And in your name we drove out demons, and in your name we performed many miracles.'" Like, listen, I taught a Sunday school class in your name. I kicked that kid that was really bad out of class. He was a demon. I'm pretty sure he was demon-possessed. You know, listen, I showed up and I did all these good things. I did them all in your name. Surely that's got to be enough to balance out all the bad stuff to get me into heaven. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." You did all sorts of great stuff. That's great. But I didn't ask you that. I asked, what did you do with me? Well, yeah, but I, what did you do with me? I never knew you. And then he says, away from me, you evildoers. So where do we go when we die? We go one of two places. We either go into eternal life or eternal punishment. How do we get in both places? Well, to do eternal punishment, we do absolutely nothing. We just continue to live how we're living. We do not recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We do not change the behavior that God has called us to change. We do not believe or make the statement that we have accepted Jesus Christ. We have to do absolutely nothing. We are heading there. That is the end result of our life, or eternal life forever with God, to spend eternity with him. And the only thing you need to do with that is to actually believe and accept what Jesus Christ did for you. So let me ask you as we wrap up this question, do you know Jesus? Or maybe the better question is, does Jesus know you? Because the Bible says that if we accept Jesus Christ, he says, I know my followers and they know me. So that's really the question. If you want to know where you're going, the answer is really simple. And the great part is it's an open book test when we stand before God. He's already told us, here's the question. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you accept him? Did you ignore him? Did you reject him? What did you do with Jesus? All right, next question. Is our salvation predetermined? Wow. Okay, whoever asked this question, I love you. Don't know who it is, but I'm not going to get into what probably they're initially asking to me, which is Calvinism and Arminianism and free will and sovereignty and all that stuff. Okay, everyone take a deep breath. Okay, about half of you took a deep breath. Let's do it again. Here we go. Ready? So, we're going to walk you through and tell you what Scripture says, okay? Because that's the most important thing. You're like, well, so-and-so says this. Yeah, that's great. What does Scripture say? Well, so-and-so says this. Yeah, that's great. What does Scripture say? Because that's what we're always going to go back to when it's something like this. What does the Bible say? So we're going to begin, and the bottom line of this question is, do we have a choice? Do we have a choice about salvation? Or is it basically God just is recruiting people, and he's doing the army style of recruitment, like, yeah, you and you, you just volunteered. There you go. So the question is whether or not we have free choice. And the Bible is actually filled with truth about free will and then what seems to be a conflicting, contradictory truth about the sovereignty of God. And we're going to begin with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says this, "The heart of man plans his way." So that would be what we would call free will, right? You know, you make a choice, you go the path, the direction that you're going to go, you make that choice. But then notice that right after that, the writer says this, "But the Lord establishes his steps." So what we see here, and we see it all throughout the Bible, is that the free will of man to choose and the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of all things and all things that happen go through him first, God sees these two things not as mutually exclusive. He doesn't see them as if one is real, the other can't be. But God affirms our free will and says, not only do you have free will, but you are going to be held responsible for the choices that you make at the end of time when you stand before God in judgment. But then he also says, but God is in control of all things. How can both be true? I don't know. That is honestly the answer. I don't know. I don't know how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man somehow work together. But God says they are both true, they are both accurate, that man is held accountable for his actions, yet God is ultimately responsible for all things that happen and transpire here in our world. How do those two things work together? I really have no idea. But let's focus specifically on the point of salvation. And Paul writes this in the book of Romans. He talks about the process of salvation in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He says this, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." You can see that it all begins and it all ends with God. See, here's the thing that we have to recognize. When Adam and Eve sinned, that meant that every single child that was ever going to be born from that point in time between a man and a woman was born a sinner. And so if we're born a sinner, therefore we are not only a sinner, but we are dead spiritually. We have no ability to be able to respond to God. So what God does is, according to the Apostle Paul, is that he desires to have a relationship. That's what the idea where it says that God knew them in advance. He desired a relationship with them. And so God calls, God enables us to respond to the gospel. But salvation is really all God. He knows, he wants to know us, he calls us, he chooses us. When we respond, he sanctifies us, he sets us apart. He gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the entire process of salvation outside of our responding to the call of God is God doing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24 tells us why it's so important and so necessary for us to understand this idea of the call of God. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews, they're offended. And the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Now I want to pause for those of you that know Jesus Christ. I want you to think about before you accepted Jesus Christ, when somebody would talk about the idea of salvation, it probably sounded goofy. Let's just be honest. When we just lay it out there, it kind of sounds goofy. It's like Jesus had to die for the sins. Well, I just don't understand. Can't we just be good people? I mean, isn't that enough? Let's just be good people. And we process through it. It just can't make sense. But then at some point in time in your life, it clicked. And see, that's what we would call responding to the call of God. And notice what it says. But to those who are what? Called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, when that quickening happens and you're able to actually understand, now it makes sense. Maybe for you it was in a church service. Maybe you were reading your Bible. Maybe you were listening to somebody else. Maybe somebody was sharing their testimony. And at that point in time, whatever happened, there was this thing that took place in your mind. And you go, that's it. I get it. I understand. I want that. And that is the call of God on your life, to respond to the salvation story and to be able to do that. So do we have a choice? Absolutely. But we do not have a choice without the call of God awakening us to it. Does that make sense? This is the easiest way I can put it. If I were to take a dead dog, no, let's change that. If I were to take a dead cat, that's just better, and I were to have it up here, and I grabbed, you know, a catnip, cats just can't resist catnip, and I had that dead cat there, and I started waving the catnip over that dead cat's face, what would the dead cat's response be? Right? If you're going, I don't know. Okay, you don't understand the whole, it's dead. Like, okay, it's dead, there's no breath, there's no life, and I wave its favorite thing over its face. If it responds, we are all going to freak out. Because a dead thing cannot respond. And the Bible says if we are living in sin, then we are dead to righteousness. We're dead to God. The only way we can respond is when God calls us. Does that make sense? I know that's I don't want to get into it any deeper than that, but hopefully that makes sense. Yes, you absolutely do have a choice. Yes, you are responsible for whether or not you've accepted Jesus Christ. But to be able to respond, God must first call you. Okay? All right, so once we are saved, can we lose our salvation? This is an easy one. We're just going to give you a verse of scripture here, and it's going to be in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 28. I give them, this is Jesus Christ talking, I give them eternal life, and they will what? Not say it out loud, that's okay. They will what? Never perish. So they won't die. And then he says, and no one will what? No one's going to take them out of my hand. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Can you lose your faith and walk away from God? Can you make stupid decisions? Can we all say amen? You absolutely can. But here's the truth. If you truly knew Jesus Christ, that God's going to keep calling you back to himself. And just like the prodigal child, eventually you will find your way back to God. Or God will just take you home. So, no, you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, next question. What happens to those who never had a chance to experience God, like a remote tribe somewhere, like, you know, Boston, someplace like that, where clearly they've never heard about Jesus Christ? What happens to those people, right? I mean, you guys are asking some deep questions. So here we go. What happens to those people? Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, Paul is talking about what is typically called in doctrine or theological circles, the general or the natural call of God. Remember we talked about the call of God? And the call of God allows us, enables us to be able to respond. Well, there's also something called the general call or the natural call of God. And that is through all of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have what? No excuse. You see, if we sit out on a nice summer's night and we look up in the stars in the sky and we see all these stars and then we see satellites or we see shooting stars or we see all these different things and we look at that, if there is not a feeling inside of us that there is something more out there beyond us and not from the guy with the hair that sticks straight up and is on late night TV talking about ancient aliens, if we believe that, if we believe that there's something else out there, that is the natural or the general call of God going, hey, there is something more. Don't give up on that. And what's amazing is that missionaries talk, and there's stories upon stories upon stories of missionaries coming into a tribe that's never had outside contact before, and they learn the language, and they tell the story of Jesus Christ, and people respond to the call, and they have people come up to them and go, hey, I have for years prayed to whoever created all of this that I would somehow meet him, and here you came. And so we see the general call of God leaves us all without excuse. Okay, so is cremation a sin? Is it against God's laws? And if it's a sin, will you still go to heaven? All right, again, this is another thing taught by religious groups to force people in the attempt to pay for their loved ones to get out of whatever they're in because they chose to be cremated. Well, here's the truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about cremation. It doesn't say anything about good or bad or positive or negative. It doesn't say anything about that. So it has nothing to do with that. Remember, when we die and we stand before God, he's going to ask one question. What did you do with Jesus? He's not going to ask, so were you cremated? Do you have a water burial? How did you do? No, what did you do with Jesus? That's it. That's all there is to it. So, well, you know, just makes it to where God can't reconstitute your body after, okay, seriously, God created the world, spoke it out of nothing. I'm pretty sure he can find your ashes, even if they're scattered over the Potomac Ocean, Potomac River, whatever it is, okay? So we don't need to worry about that part. In fact, here's the other thing. What's so crazy about that is many of the early Christians, because they would not deny their faith in Jesus Christ, do you know what Caesar did to them? He burned them at the stake. So these people that literally lost their lives because they wouldn't refuse Jesus Christ, they don't get to go to heaven because they were burned? That's just insanity, okay? It is literally a lie propagated by people in an attempt to keep you down from the man. Okay, so it's made up by these selfish and ungodly and evil men and their religious ideas in the attempt to get you to give them more money, more power, more this, okay? Cremation has nothing to do with it. Okay, so how about people who commit suicide? Will people who commit suicide go to heaven? I'm so glad that you guys are asking such easy, light topic questions. First of all, suicide is a horrific thing. It truly is. And unfortunately, during all this, the suicide rates have skyrocketed because the only thing that people are hearing is negative, doomsday, horrible, awful, no good stuff. And when we focus on the world and it's depressing and overwhelming, it can really be incredibly discouraging. And in fact, it attacks the most vulnerable of us. Our kids, our teenagers, those who already struggle with mental or emotional issues. And it puts us in a very difficult, difficult position. But suicide is a permanent solution to a very temporary problem. You see, suicide, it's permanent. And if today maybe you're processing through that and you're thinking through that, I want to just say to you, whatever you're going through right now, it's not going to be there forever. In fact, if you know Jesus Christ, I want to say to this, that hope is right around the corner. Do not throw away your life. Do not give up on the pursuit and the purpose that God has for you simply because what's going on right now is so difficult. And I'm not downplaying it. I understand that especially for some of you, this has been horrific emotionally. And those of you that are teenagers, man, God bless you. We pray for you all the time because what you all have to deal with today versus what we had to deal with is off the charts. But suicide is something that no matter what has happened, It's the permanent. Your story is not being done written. God has so much for you. Look up and lean into Jesus Christ. Don't give in to that. And so this idea that suicide means you don't get to go to heaven, I'll tell you again, and you know, I know I've like, you know, really kind of been real soft and not been real straight on this, but this is another propaganda lie from religious people, okay? So did you get it straight that time? This is another lie that's been propagated by religions created by men. And so if your loved one commits suicide, they prey on you and they say, well, if you want them to get to heaven and out of purgatory, then what you need to do is give us more money and give us more power, because that's always the solution that Jesus comes up with, right? So is suicide a sin? Yes, yeah, suicide is a sin. But you know what? The only sin that keeps you or causes you to go to eternal punishment instead of eternal life is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. So if you have a loved one that knew Jesus Christ, that took that permanent step to a temporary solution, first of all, we are so sorry, but second of all, yes, they are in heaven. That is absolutely unequivocally clear in Scripture. That it's not about how you die, it's about how you lived and what you did with Jesus Christ. So there's the answer to that. Okay, continuing with these light and airy questions. Does God see a difference between someone who is seriously mentally ill versus someone seriously unhappy? And how will it end for them? Okay, so we need to start at the beginning. And the beginning we need to start with is Psalm 51:5, where David is writing and he says, surely I was sinful at what? At birth. Surely I was sinful at birth. Those of you that have young children know this to be true. They are little selfish sinners. That's just the way that you made them. They came from you, so sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which is a verse we read earlier, God in creation is clearly seen. And so mankind and their guilt before God is partially based on their inability or their lack of response to the general call of God in creation, and also the fact that we are born sinful and forever separated from God. And so we're born sinful, and then to add on top of that, we have all of creation that we can look at, even if we've never heard the salvation story in its explicitity, we know that there is something else out there. And so God says, listen, if you reject it, then you stand accountable before God. But what about those that can never really understand? Whether it be small children or whether it be those that are mentally ill that just can't, they just can't do that. What does God do with those people that do not have the capacity to observe and reason? Aren't you glad that we have a gracious God? I want to share with you what David writes when his young child died. And it was a result of David's own sinful behavior. And David, for days and weeks, fasted and he wept and he prayed. And his servants heard that his son died and David hadn't heard yet. And they were afraid to tell David because they thought, man, once he finds out, I mean, look at what happened before his child died. He's going to lose it. So then they tell David, and David gets up, washes off, puts on his clothes, and orders a meal. Not the response they were anticipating. And so his servants kind of timidly approach him and go, okay, we don't get it. We don't understand. This response is not what we expected. And David gives his response. David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live, but why should I fast when he's dead? Now that's very, like, that's kind of cold, right? But notice why he says that. He says, can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. David, who was a king and a prophet, and he wrote the book of Psalms. Many believe he wrote also the book of 2 Samuel, a couple of Proverbs. David, in his understanding of God, says that his young child, who was not of an age yet, an ability to understand, that God shows grace to that child. There's a doctrine that's called the age of accountability. And then people go, ooh, age of accountability, what is that? Is it like 7, 8, 12? You know, what is it? We don't know. The reality is it's the point in time when a child or a person has the ability to understand and therefore either accept or reject God. And according to this passage, it would lead us to believe that God shows grace to those who do not have the capacity to respond to God. So although I cannot give you a definitive, this is the verse, I can give you a, it would appear to, and it would be in line with the character of God, that God would show grace to those people who cannot do that. So, last question this morning, and it continues on our easy, lighthearted line of questions, and here it is. I have friends and family members who are in loving, committed gay marriages. Is this a sin? And will they be saved if they continue to live this way? And then the second part of that question is, how do I raise my kids in an environment of blurred lines of sexuality? Okay. So I want to start off answering this question really clearly, because we're going to talk about some other things, and I'm going to share some passages of Scripture that are a little bit longer, but I want to start and just be really clear at the front of this, and that is homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin just like every other sin. It is a sin the same as having any type of sexual relations outside of marriage is a sin. It is a sin. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins to set people free from their sins, yes, even the sin of homosexuality. So I hope that's super clear for you. I hope that's like you're not going to walk away going, I just don't know what the Bible teaches about that. So it is a sin. Jesus died for that sin. Jesus gives the ability to walk away from and be free from that sin and to live a life set apart for him. Now, sin, in whatever form that it takes, separates us from God. It keeps us from experiencing God's best, and it causes us to actually pull away from God instead of running into the arms of God. So if you are here today or online and you are struggling with this sin in your life, I want to communicate this to you. The life that you are living right now is not God's best for you. It is not what God wants for you. The reality is that God loves you so much, and he desperately wants what is best for your life, and this isn't it. You will never find true joy. You will never experience lifelong satisfaction and fulfillment if you continue in living this sinful pattern of life. But God wants what's best for you. God desires you to have a life that's lived for him. But no matter how many times or how many ways this sin is presented, or even if it's made attractive, it's still a sin. It is still a sin that will leave your life in shambles. And I want to be really sensitive here, because I know that the statistics tell us that the overwhelming majority, we're talking high 80s, low 90s, of people that are engaged in this sinful behavior were at one point in time earlier in their life sexually molested or assaulted by someone that they knew, someone that was very close to them, and that was one of the triggers. And so I want to be really careful in being very clear, but also being very honest with you, that that may have happened to you. And that was wrong, and that was sick, and that should never have happened. But now moving forward, you have to make a choice. If you will allow that pattern or that activity or that thing that happened to you to control your life, or you will take control of your life and choose to follow Jesus Christ. I want to make really clear that what happened to you was not your fault. That person that did it more than likely had something done similar to them. It is a pattern. But just like every other person in the world, God loves you. God loves you. And even with the sin of homosexuality, that is not any harder for God to forgive than any other sin. That is not any harder for God to heal you from the sin of being a Patriots fan. So you have to lighten it up every once in a while. The reality is that Jesus Christ died to forgive you and give you the power to walk free. And my prayer is that you would do that. And I want to challenge you to take that step and allow God to forgive you and begin the process of renewing your mind and transforming your life and creating a future filled with hope and promise and fulfillment. And I want you to know that Friendship Church is a great place for you to do that. It's a great place for you to engage and to figure it all out. And I want to personally invite you to continue or to start being a part of what we're doing here at Friendship Church. Now, let's look at a couple passages. Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 32, and I'm going to read it all the way through, and then I'm just going to talk about a couple things, then we're going to move on, okay? Because This is the clearest passage of Scripture that lays it out, and you're going to see it. So the Apostle Paul is talking about the world. And when the world rejects Jesus Christ, what happens? So it begins in verse 25. They, the world, they traded the truth of God for a lie. So they worshiped and they served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. God said, listen, I'm going to step back. I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm going to let you run the way that you want to run. And even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, and they instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, they burned with lust for each other, and men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of what? It's right there. And as a result of this sin, it's very clear that this is not like some goofy translate. No, this is very clear. As a result of this sin, you see, here's what sin does. When sin creeps in, it corrupts. It corrupts our mind. It corrupts our soul. It corrupts our spirit. It twists us into thinking things that before we would have thought were absolutely, we can't even imagine that, and it makes it acceptable, and then it makes it normal, and then we're going to see that it actually causes you to try to get other people to do it. Watch this. They suffered within themselves the penalty that they deserved. Since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them. He stepped back to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that they should never have done. And their lives became full of every kind of wickedness. We see the spiral begin to happen. Sin and greed and hate and envy and murder and quarreling and deception and malicious behavior and gossip. Notice that gossip is in there. Okay, just anyway. So they are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents. You see, kids, when you disobey mom and dad. Okay, mom and dad, write that down. Okay, so they refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyways, and worse yet, they encourage others to do them as well. Now, Paul is not just specifically writing about homosexuality here, but he begins with that, and he's laying out what happens when we base our life on a lie. When we base our life on a sin that violates the Word of God, what happens is that sin creeps in, it begins to corrupt, and it corrupts you completely from the entirety. But it begins with a lie, right? It's just another lifestyle. It's just, we were born this way. It's okay, it's another kind of love. We can't help it. It's just not something that we can resist. But when you base your life on a lie, what happens is it doesn't stop there. And here's the thing. Some of you might be going, I'm so glad I'm safe from this. There are lies that we all believe. There are lies that every single one of us believes and embraces. And if we build our lives off of that lie, this is the exact same place that we will end up with, twisted thinking. And it'll pull us away from God instead of drawing us closer to God. So is it a sin? Absolutely. Will they go to heaven? It doesn't depend on this. It depends whether or not they have accepted Jesus Christ. Because, right, the question that we ask at the end of life is, what did you do with Jesus? Now, the other part of that question is, how in the world do we raise our children? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Read verse 5, then we're going to jump down to verses 19 through 21. It says, your children didn't see how the Lord cared for you in the wilderness until you arrived here. He says, listen, there are going to be things in your life that God did through your life that your kids don't know anything about. And it's your job to tell them about it. If you messed up, tell them about it. Tell them God's mercy and grace that you've experienced in your life. Let them see how God's worked in and through you. And then he says, verse 19, so commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth and you and your children may flourish in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors. He says four things. He says, first of all, you have to commit. You want to teach your kids understanding of how we're supposed to live in this life? You need to start living that way first. You need to make the commitment to living the life that you want them to live. And then he says you need to teach. You need to take every opportunity to actually teach them truths about God. You're like, well, I bring them here. That's not enough. It needs to come from you. You need to be the number one influencer in spirituality in your children's life. You need to take every opportunity. When you're in the car, maybe don't listen to the goofy radio stuff. Maybe turn it off and start talking to them about that. They're like, I don't ever want to ride with you anymore. That's okay. They're captive. Teach them. Because if you don't teach them that, somebody will teach them something else. Commit, teach, and then talk. Engage your children in conversations. When you come home from church, when you come home from somewhere where they've talked about those things, ask them, what did you learn today? Give me one thing you learned today, one thing you didn't know, one thing that changed how you thought, one thing that did this. Engage them in conversation, then share one thing that you learned. And don't be like, because then you know what they'll do? They'll be like, and they won't respond. And the last one, it says, write them on the doorpost of your house. What he's saying is, listen, make it a part of who you're, what your entire life, your entire family is. It needs to be part of your character, part of your household. Do you as a household serve God? Be like Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord no matter what. We will do it. And by the way, dads, if you're a part of your kids' life, that's your job. That's your job. Step up, man up, lead your house spiritually, because as you go, your house will go also. Man up. Now, I want to end this morning. I've been asking you, sharing with you all morning, that when you die, there's only one question that you're going to be asked. What did you do with Jesus? So I feel the only appropriate way to end this morning is give you an opportunity to respond to that question. So as the band makes their way up, I'm going to ask you if you would to just bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and I want to just talk with you, just you and me right now. There's nobody else around. And I want to ask you a question. If today, if this moment is your last, and you were to stand before God and he looked you in the eye and said, what did you do with Jesus? What would you say? My friend, if today the answer is I don't know, I want to encourage you to settle it in this moment. If as we've talked through all this, it clicked, it made sense, you feel that call or that tug of God on your life, I want to pray with you right now where you are. There's nothing unique or special about this prayer. It's just the vehicle by which we communicate with God. And so right where you are, just in the quietness of this moment, in your heart and your mind, I want to challenge you, if you're ready to take that step, to pray something like this. Dear God, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to live my life for him. I want to be able, when I stand before you and you ask me, what did you do with my son? To be able to say, I accepted Jesus. And as best as I knew how, I lived my life to honor him. Father, for every person that's here that prayed that prayer with me, every person that's here that prayed that prayer maybe years and years ago, but today they realized that they'd gotten off course, that they would take those steps to join back with you, to get reconnected, to be able to move forward with you. God, I pray as we leave this place, as we celebrate together, that we would be able to respond with joy, knowing that we've taken that step of faith and that our life and our future is secure. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.